Lord, Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus, greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless the reading and the hearing and now the study of his infallible, inspired word. Amen. So today is the last day in the Romans class. There will be no class for the next 3 weeks. We'll resume with a brief sort of maybe a six-week class in April, and then I'll take 6 to 8 weeks off in the summer, and we'll start back with something in the fall. We're sort of pressed for time at this point, so I'm just going to go right into it. Romans chapter 16 gives us an amazing window into the early church. It gives us an amazing window into the early church. We're going to divide the passage in this way. In Romans 16, we see the first people of the gospel. We see the power of the gospel. And at the end of the chapter, we see the purpose of the gospel. The people, the power, and the purpose. First, the people. This is verses 1 through 16 and verses 21 through 23. And we see a couple things here about the people of the gospel. They're deeply relational, they're ministry-minded, and they're doctrinally careful. They're deeply relational. In these 16 verses, 1 through 16, Paul mentions 26 people he knows in the church he's never been to. There are 24 names given, and there are two additional people who are mentioned but not named. And it's very clearly not because they're not important. Greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Really touching. Well, she's not named. No one knows her name. But she's one of those two that is not mentioned. And here Paul speaks of how he loves them and how they loved him. Paul uses this term, beloved this, beloved that, my fellow worker this, my fellow worker that, for almost all of these people. The early church was a deeply relational group. At the end of this towering letter, Paul spends all these verses identifying all these people he knows by name. Paul wrote to them. Paul was not writing to professional theologians. He was writing to us, regular people. Regular people. And he must have thought people could read it and understand it. And that they would. And so we, like Peter, remember I read that to you a couple of weeks ago? Peter, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter says, where he refers to some letters from Paul as scripture. Sometimes our beloved brother Paul writes things that are hard to understand. So we confess that. Sometimes they're hard to understand. But he was writing to everyday people like you and me. So let's look at some of the specifics here of some of the people. We know almost nothing about these 26 people that he mentioned. We know almost nothing. And there are books, there are dissertations written about the name Andronicus. And who must that have been? You know, and there's a bunch of speculation around it. It's not very useful. And I'll try to draw out a few main points. First thing, let's look at Phoebe, verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Phoebe was the letter carrier. That language, the word was that I commend to you, the Greek verb behind that is the verb that you use when you send someone to, you know, there wasn't a post office, right? Right? And so if you are going to, there weren't emails and those kind of things. How would, if you were separated by days and days and days of travel and someone showed up and said, Ryan sent me to give you this letter, how would you know they were telling the truth? You ever thought about that? I didn't read this in the commentaries, but there's a part of me that thinks that part of the reason why Paul concludes this chapter is because nobody could have known this stuff but Paul. It's a sign of its authenticity. And so Phoebe carried the original only copy of Romans in her hand to the church at Rome. And the letter itself bore her commendation. And we don't know much about Phoebe other than she must have been a very wealthy business person. And she had some kind of business dealings in Rome, which is probably why she is the one to bring the letter. And that's the reason why Paul says in verse 2, help her in whatever way she may need from you. And then he makes it very clear. She has been a patron of many. That word patron means she has been a financial backer of a ton of people in the church. And Paul says, including me. Verses 3 through 4, we meet Prisca and Aquila. What does that sound like? Priscilla and Aquila. Are these the same people? Yes, they are. Luke, who wrote the gospel according to Luke, and what else? The sequel? Acts, which is where we meet Priscilla and Aquila. Luke prefers to refer to Prisca as Priscilla. Priscilla and Prisca are the same name for the same person. Priscilla is the diminutive. You know, it's like my daughter's name is Livia. Sometimes they'll call her Livy. See that? Paul does not like that. Paul refers to her by her formal real name, which is Prisca. And every time Paul refers to them, it is Prisca. And every time Luke refers to them, it is Priscilla. Same people. Priscilla is the wife. Aquila is the husband. What we know about them is that they were very successful and probably wealthy business people who were in the same trade. They had the same trade that Paul did, which is what? Correct. And so they moved all around the Mediterranean together doing that. And there's this amazing thing that Paul says of them. These people were these deeply mature Christians, capable leaders. We learn about them in Acts, where they take aside the formidable and profound speaker Apollos. They take him aside after one of his public teaching. They take him aside and they say, "Apollos, you got to tighten up that theology a little bit right there. That one you just heard, that's a little bit crazy." But you see that they didn't stop the show. What he just said is false. They didn't do that. They pulled him aside afterward. They understood where he's coming from, what his character was. And as far as we know, Apollos is one of the great co-laborers with Christ. Paul talks about this in the church at Corinth. "I planted the seed. Who watered it? And who gave the growth?" Right. Prisca and Aquila. Paul says this really tantalizing thing here in verse 4. Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for my life. The verb behind that is they put their neck on the chopping block. So the English idiom is you risk your neck. Which means they risked their lives to save Paul. What did they do? No one knows. But notice that Paul says here in this verse, they risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the Gentile churches as well. Everybody knew what they had done. And they all gave thanks for them, for Priscilla and Aquila, who did something to risk their lives to save Paul. It has been lost to history. Amazing. Regular people. Phoebe, regular person. Not a professional Christian. That was in quotes for the recording. Priscilla and Aquila, regular people. And notice that Paul refers to them as his fellow workers. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't say, "Priscilla and Aquila, who took orders from me, the great apostle to the Gentiles." They're on the same team. They are fellow laborers in the vineyard of the Lord. He calls a bunch of people my beloved. He does that in verses 5, 8, 9, and 12. And what's most touching to me here, because of my own personal, my own story, is verse 13, where he says, "Greet Rufus and greet his mother also, who has been a mother to me." Years ago, I was reading through the scriptures and I came across that. And I was so stunned by that, because there's a person in my life who has been like that. And I wrote her a letter and said, "Today I was reading Romans 16, verse 13, where Paul asked to greet Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me also, and you're that to me." And I hope you've had people like that in your life. Again, unnamed, regular person. You. Me. When I'm dressed like this, I don't seem so regular, but I assure you, this is pretty recent. The early church was deeply relational. Are you? Are you? If you didn't come to church for 4 weeks in a row, would anybody notice? If you were ill, if you needed help, could you call someone in this church who would come to help you? The question that's posed for us here immediately, the early church is deeply relational. Are we? Are we? Phone works both ways, by the way, on that. The second thing we see, this window in the early church, is that they were incredibly ministry-minded. And I've talked about this a few times. There is an army of regular people whom Paul refers to in these verses. The people whom Paul is talking about, with the exception of Timothy, are not officers in the church. They're not elders. They're not deacons, except maybe with the exception of Phoebe, is a deacon. They're regular people. They have a full-time job. They have kids. They have family that's hard to get along with sometimes. There is an army of people who Paul refers to, who are out doing the work of ministry. What are they doing? Verses 2 through 4, they're traveling. They're witnessing. That's in verse 5, 10 through 11, 13. I'll just say one thing about that. It's not immediately obvious. Look at verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. And the next verse, same thing. Greet those who in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Those two terms, Aristobulus and Narcissus, all the commentators agree, was an aristocratic family. And the reason that Paul uses that language, greet those of the family of, is probably because Aristobulus and Narcissus were not believers, but their household was. So in this high society, culturally and politically, in these houses of power, the gospel is making inroads. And in those houses, people are witnessing. Verses 4 through 7, what's the ministry that the people are up to? They're suffering. They're sharing each other's burdens. Verse 4, Priscilla and Aquila risk their necks to save Paul's life. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. When? Were they in jail together at the same time? Did they share a cell? Nobody really knows the answer to those questions. But it's clear in the passage, the reason that they were in jail is for the reason that Paul was in jail. Because they didn't like the message. What else were they doing? They were giving financially to support the work of ministry. We saw that with Phoebe. What else were they doing? They were hosting churches and people in their homes. That's verse 5 and verse 23. Greet also the church in their house. This is verse 5. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in all of Asia. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me here. By the way, the here, is Corinth. That's where Paul is writing this letter from. Gaius, who is host to me, and the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer of the richest city in Rome, greets you. And our brother Quartus greet you. Gaius, hosting a church in their house. There were no church buildings then. Some people get jammed up at this. Oh, you see, when you look back in the New Testament, the early church, they all had house churches, so we should too. The reason they had house churches is because it was illegal for them to do anything else. Maybe we should have house churches. But remember what I said. I say sometimes, I want you to have the category, the discernment category, right doctrine, wrong text. You see what I'm saying? So, or wrong doctrine, wrong text. We can go a lot of different ways with that. The reason they all had house churches is because it was illegal for them to meet publicly, number one. Number two, it's extraordinarily expensive. So they got together in these small groups. And we don't really know how the individual house churches related together. Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth or the church in Rome. But likely it was an umbrella term referring to a bunch of different house churches that met, you know, together. We would call them like small groups almost. He refers to many people, verses 6 and 12, verse 9, working hard, being hard workers, regular people. The early church, the church of the apostles, saw themselves as being equipped and sent out to engage in the work of ministry. And that was always the view. The view of the people of God was that they were going to be in these communities of faith. They were going to be equipped and sent out to engage in the work of ministry, however God formed them, whatever their temperaments were, skill sets, and spheres of influence. Somewhere along the way, in the Middle Ages, what began to happen is an understanding of you would go to church so that the professional ministers would be able to dispense religious services to you in the form of grace-infused things. And that would enable you to retain your salvation or get it back or grow in it. And part of what the Reformation blew up is that understanding. That's never been the understanding from the Scripture. That what you do, church, is hire professional ministers to engage in the work of ministry for you. It's not a representative ministry. It's an equipping ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. And we see that here in the early church, that they had a clear understanding. How do we know they had a clear understanding? Because they were doing it. In Acts chapter 6, some of the apostles are gathered together there, and there are all these people, these widows and these orphans, who need care by the community. And the people in the church there are saying, "Apostles, you got to do something about this." And you know what they say? No. If we were to do that, we would have to forego the work of prayer and the preaching and teaching of the word. And if we did those things, we would fail to follow our calling. But that work is really important. The work of caring for the orphans and the widows. Somebody needs to do that. It can't be us. Somebody needs to do that. Who should do that? You guys remember what they say? Acts chapter 6, verse 4. They found 7 trustworthy men and ordained them as deacons, and the diaconate arose. The early church was deeply relational. It was ministry-minded. Are we deeply relational? Are we ministry-minded? When you come to St. Andrew's on a Sunday, when you think about St. Andrew's during the week, what is it that you think about it? Do you think that it's a place where you come to receive religious services? Do you think about it a place where you come to be outfitted, refueled, and sent back out into the fight? The last thing we see about the early church here in this chapter is they were doctrinally careful. See, so far, a lot of people are like, "Yeah, that's great. You know, the early church, they loved each other. They were hanging out together. They had these good relationships. And they were out there doing good." Good for them. We should do more. You see, and there are a ton of churches who will just stop right there. Now, don't talk about the doctrinal stuff. That's so divisive. It's just so, let's just get out there. Let's love each other. Let's get out there and love the people. And isn't it interesting that the culminating part here in Paul's, the way he talks about the early church, is he says, now let's talk about the doctrine of the church. Because you're out there loving each other, and you're out there caring for people and loving them, not just because those are good things to do, but because of our doctrine, and our doctrine teaches you that you ought to do those things. It teaches you how to do those things, that you have the words of life. Why else would you go do those things? Many churches are essentially social clubs. Many churches have long since abandoned the message. And they don't have a message. That's why no one talks about taking the message to people. What they talk about is feeding people, which is great. You need to do that. But the reason you do it is because you take the message. It is the gospel that sends you out there. And so Paul says here, there we see early churches doctrinally careful. This is verses 17 through 20. And here we see the danger of false teachers, the methods of the false teachers, and the response that Paul urges to the false teachers. The danger of the false teachers. Verses 17 through 19. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. False teaching in churches is inevitable. Paul's saying, this is going to happen. People are going to come to you and they're going to teach you stuff that's not true. It's going to happen. So he says, watch out. That's the beginning. That's the appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, to what? Watch out. Be on the lookout for that. Be discerning for that. Don't be surprised when you see that. Be grieved, but don't be surprised. He says the message of the false teachers, verse 18, are the methods. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the naive. False teachers almost always sound very plausible. Because the ones that don't sound plausible, you don't have to watch out for them. You know, like they come with a sign that says, watch out. You know? Right? You know, Paul says here, for such persons, the thing is they're going to appear to be serving. That's the idea, that they're going to be, all ministers ought to be serving Christ. But the reality is they're not going to be serving Christ. They're going to be serving themselves. It's a good thing that doesn't happen anymore today. And the thing is that no minister is above that. Not me, not Robert, not Dustin, not Nate. None of us are beyond those things. What I have seen over my short time in ministry is that when people veer from sound teaching and sound doctrine, it is often, though not always, because of some kind of a moral issue, not an intellectual issue. And the moral issue jumps up, just like we looked at in Romans chapter 1, and it drives, it steers the intellect. And certain things become plausible that before seemed to be out of bounds. So the reason why no minister is above those things is because every minister is a sinner. We are all that way. So Paul just says, watch out. And what is his prescription? His response is, listen, his response is, avoid them. It is not invite them to coffee, read their books, avoid them. Some of us are called to invite them to coffee and read their books and engage them. Few of us are called to that. His approach here is focus on the real McCoy. I've heard people say, how do you tell a counterfeit? Because you really know the real McCoy. And you're not sure exactly what was wrong with the counterfeit, what exactly is wrong with that teaching, but you don't need to be an expert in that. There's 1,000 ways you could twist the gospel. There's 1,000 ways you could twist the gospel. There's one way to present the gospel, the real thing. So what you do is you focus on the real thing. And when the counterfeit comes up, you say, there's something weird about that. I'm gonna do this other thing. Maybe I won't read that book. You know what I'm saying? That's Paul's recommendation to you. Monty Python, run away. There's also another thing he says, and which is in verse 19. He says, avoid them, but also he says, be confident. I said it is unavoidable. It is inevitable. You see this from the very, very beginning in the church. False teaching coming into the church. And it's not just getting the theology quiz wrong. You always hear me say that. Bad theology hurts people. And that's why faithful pastors are concerned about it. And so Paul doesn't just, he says, unavoidable, this is going to happen, it's inevitable. What you ought to do is avoid them. And also, verse 19, comes this strange verse. It's one of those verses you go, that's really weird to put that there. And also, it doesn't seem very nice. Verse 19, or verse 20, for the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord and Christ Jesus Savior be, grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you. You go, how? Normally, if we're having a real conversation with somebody, wait, back that up. When we're reading the Bible, we go, and we're moving on. At the end of this, Paul says, avoid them and also be confident. Individual churches will fall. They have fallen. The church in Jerusalem does not exist anymore. The church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 is not there anymore. The church in Corinth that Paul wrote to is not there anymore. There are Christians there, but the church that Paul, not capital C, that particular body, that's not there anymore. One day St. Andrews will not be here anymore. There may not be a United States at some day. I know. But the word of our God will stand forever. And the gates of hell will never prevail against Jesus Christ's church. Individual churches will close their doors. Individual ministers will abandon the gospel. People I have walked with, I have seen them in cases, abandon the gospel. But God will preserve his people unto the end, and his church will not fall. And so it is inevitable that you're going to have to deal with these strifes. And if you're surprised by it, beloved, focus on the scriptures. You ought not to be surprised by it. And you ought to be comforted and encouraged to know that the God of peace, listen to this juxtaposition, will crush Satan. Isn't that a strange juxtaposition? Whenever I first read that, I thought, that sounds like opposites. And whenever I'll just say self-disclosure, whenever I come across things in Scripture, I go, I don't know if I would have put it like that. You know, like, I don't know if I would say it that way. I always have a check in my spirit. I always say, like, well, maybe that's because my heart's not in line with the Scriptures the way it needs to be. Or maybe that's because I don't see it in the way that it really is. And the more I thought about that verse, the more I thought, of course, a peace-loving God will crush the enemy of your soul. Of course he would do that. And so Paul says, not only to avoid them, but to be confident. And you need to cling to those things at times in your life, and I commend that to you. So the early church was deeply relational. It was ministry-minded, regular people being equipped to engage in the work of ministry, and they were doctrinally careful. They weren't a social club. Those are fine. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a herald and ambassadors of the King, the true King. The next thing we see is the power of the gospel. Now to move through this, Paul says in verse 11, chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, the gospel is able to strengthen you. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. We need to understand what's happening here. Paul is saying that God will strengthen you through the gospel. God is saying God will strengthen you by the use of the instrument of the gospel. Paul is not saying God will convert you by virtue of that. He's writing to people he believes to have been converted. Of course it's true that the gospel is the principal instrument in conversion. Of course that's true. That's not what Paul's saying right here. He's writing to people whom he already believes to have been regenerate and to have become Christian. He's saying God will strengthen you. How does he do it? Through the gospel. The gospel is the tool, the instrument that he uses. And what is the core of the message? Paul says it in three different ways here. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, that's the good news. He says it in a different way now. What is that? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. What is that? It's according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. He says three different ways to think about it. And that's the beautiful part about the gospel. Listen carefully. Only the gospel can bear the weight of everything in our lives and in our churches. No, nothing else is as multifaceted and as robust as the gospel is. Mission cannot. Evangelism cannot. Discipleship cannot. Healthy marriages cannot. All those things are great. We're all called to those things. If every sermon you ever hear is on one of those things, you're not hearing the gospel. Because the gospel is so multifaceted, and it is so robust, it can apply in so many different areas of our lives. The gospel can. It can strengthen you, Christian. And so the moral of the story here is you never get past the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the faith. It's not just the way that you enter the faith, although that's true. It is also the A to Z of the faith. In a particular way, you never get past it. And if you feel like you're past it, you're in danger. Ask me how I know. Last, we saw the people of the gospel. the power of the gospel unto salvation, both initial conversion, and growth in our further realization of the gospel in our lives and our being sent into the work of ministry and mission. All those things come from the gospel. Now, the purpose of the gospel, verse 26. What a beautiful way for Paul to end this. What a beautiful way. Because we're out of time, let me just read the verse. But as has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen. The last phrase of this towering epistle is about giving God the glory. The last phrase of the towering epistles, all these things that God has done throughout salvation history, broadly speaking, and in your own lives, as we've looked at it together, and the idea, the purpose of all of that is so that we turn ourselves back in gratitude to the Lord, and we praise Him, and we give Him glory, we give Him accolades, we raise His name, we want to see it grow. That's what the false teachers, they don't want that. They serve their own appetite. They want to see, the truth, they want to see His name. The purpose of the gospel is to give God the glory. The last thing we see on that is that after all of this high doctrine, after all of this practice, all of this theology, listen carefully. All your study ought to end like this. There's an old, theology leads to doxology. Good theology leads to doxology. Good study leads to worship. Good study leads to worship. And let me just end with this. You'll recognize this. To God be the glory. Paul had this. I think he would use this at the end. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let His people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, His Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Almighty God, we pray that You would allow that song to be the song of our life. Would raise us to greater degrees of holiness and service and submission to Your Lordship in our lives. Amen. Amen. Thank You for letting me be your teacher in Romans.